Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, thank you again that we are found here in fellowship with one another and fellowship with you. We thank you that we have come to worship. Thank you for the hymns that we've sung. Thank you for that note in our heart of affinity with the words that we realize, O Lord, that for all who believe there is a glorious destination. We long for heaven. We long to be with you. We are like the Apostle Paul in that sense, the thought to be with Christ, which is far better. Thank you, Father, for that, that you put it into our hearts, that we want to be with you. We want to come before you. We want to come to a place of worship like this. But we know that it's just a little foretaste of what one day we shall enjoy in heaven above. We thank you for that eternal service. We thank you that we'll join with the angels in that tumultuous song of praise to the Lamb that was slain. We thank you, O Lord, that there is a place for us in glory. Thank you for ever saving us from our sins. Thank you for ever calling us out of darkness unto the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for so speaking to us. Thank you for that effectual call that laid hold of us. And we thank you that as we look back on it, what a mystery it was that we were going about our lives, our daily lives, and then suddenly you came. And we thank you that you stopped us in our tracks and you made known to us the word of truth. And we thank you that we understood something of the wisdom of God and we came to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Thank you, O Lord, that we, though some of us have been in the faith now for many, many years, and we thank you that we never grow tired of looking back at the wonderful mercy that you have shown to us. And we realize that mercy has continued with us since that day. We thank you that you've never left us nor forsaken us. We have not been, O Lord, the best of people. We are not those who are already perfected. That's far from the case. We acknowledge that we fight the battles with sin and with the devil's temptations and all those things that come upon us, with the weakness of this flesh that we have. Oh Lord, all of these things are a battle to us, and yet you've been faithful to us all through these years. Grace has pervaded our lives. There's not been a day where grace hasn't been upon us and shown to us mercy and grace all the days of our lives. What a wonderful thing. We thank you that we were reminded in that hymn of what it was to be stayed upon Jehovah. Fully blessed in that. And we thank you that each day we can acknowledge that we have been truly and fully blessed. Oh, thank you for every provision from your hand. Thank you for upholding us in times of suffering and sorrow and grief. Thank you, in times of illness, you're nevertheless with us to help us through. And though sometimes we, as our bodies grow older and we endure illnesses as a result, we thank you that we can look even above these things and see that there is joy in your presence, joy at your good grace towards us. So bless your people here. Thank you for them. Pray that you would meet all their needs as a fellowship, and bless your servant as he labors here in the ministry. And grant, O Lord, also that all who labor in this pulpit might be blessed. Pray that you would send forth your Spirit as we preach the word. What good is it, Lord, if we come in our own strength? What good is it if we declare your word without the help of the Holy Spirit? We pray, therefore, that you would come and you would be merciful to us and that you would speak. Thank you, O Lord, that we have seen that in this church in years gone by, you have spoken most powerfully. And we thank you for all those who have come to faith. And we pray that that might continue even to today, and that there might be someone who would come to know you as their own Lord and Savior, even this evening. Remember us, O God. We pray, O Lord, that you would remember us as a nation. We continue to ask. We ask for our royal family. We find that they're in the news and the press is so full of its comments. And our prayer is, O Lord, that you would save their souls. We thank you for what we've heard concerning the Queen and her love of yourself. And we pray for all those members of the royal family who are Christians, that their witness might be used and that there might be a blessing brought upon them as a whole family. We pray it, O Lord, in terms of the leadership of our land, O Lord, wherever your servants are as MPs and are labouring for what is right and what is truthful and what is good in your sight. O Father, preserve them. We know that the world hates those who would speak out for you. So we pray that you would remember them and that you would give them the strength that they need for such a time as this. And most of all, we pray for them for our sakes and for the sake of the church in our land, that we might continue to be blessed and prosper. Hear our prayers. Forgive us again for all our sins, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My text this evening is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the message of the cross, Paul says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let me just remind you something of the history of this church at Corinth. The Apostle Paul visited Corinth, and really it was one of the hardest places you could possibly go to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a very affluent place. It was a port where, because of the nature of the geography of the place, it was a very important place strategically in terms of trade and commerce. And it became very rich as a result of that. People were affluent. It was the chief trading city of Asia and Europe. And as a result, a great amount of wealth was amassed and great luxury there in Corinth. And according to the historians, it had also one of the finest naval forces of the day. They had the most up-to-date ships because obviously they wanted to protect this port and to protect the trade that they enjoyed. But unfortunately, all of that affluence was accompanied by a certain profligate living, shall I say. Some early commentators have said this fact was to no inconsiderable extent it was the foundation of the luxury, effeminacy, and vices for which the city afterwards became so distinguished. This city was full of vice. This city was full of immorality. Not only that, this city was popular because of sport. We live in an age of the popularity of sport. Well, it was the same in these days. In Paul's days, the Isthmian Games were very popular, and it brought thousands of people into the city, and it increased the population a great deal again and again. Not only was sport important, learning was important. It was a university city. It's very important today with university cities and learning and going to university and all of that, but very important in Corinth. One of the great things in Corinth was oratory. They loved oratory. The philosophers would come together in debate, and they gave these speeches. And I think as a result, the fact you know that when you begin to read the first epistle that Paul writes to them, when people have been converted, unfortunately, they also bring in something of the world with them. They're not completely changed straight away, are they? And Paul fell foul of that sort of attitude which loved oratory. They started to say there was division amongst the church, and they started to say, well, actually, I prefer the preaching of Apollos. I prefer the preaching of Cephas, and this is how it went on, you know. These divisions occurred, and Paul has to remind them, as we've read, it's not oratory that matters. It's the power of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately as well, Corinth was a pagan city in terms of its religion. These ancient cities were full of temples of gods and goddesses. In Corinth, there were at least 10 temples, and unfortunately, there was one that was dedicated to Aphrodite or Venus, who was the goddess of love. And you can imagine what sort of thing went on there. Apparently, there were kept there in the temple 1,000 women for the use of travelers. It's appalling, I know, but this is what it was like. It's a depraved place. And, you know, we've got that saying today, haven't we, to play the Corinthian. It's a saying which speaks of immorality. And that's the state. There was no moral restraint in Corinth. It was a very difficult place to go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I could think of better places to go in one, if you want to look at it naturally. Would you want to go there? And yet, it's the place that the Apostle Paul went to preach the gospel. And he was so wonderfully used. It was difficult to evangelize there. You know, when the apostle first arrived there in Corinth, he stayed with a couple called Aquila and Priscilla. And they were only there because they'd been recently ousted out of Rome because they were told by the Romans, by Claudius, to get out. All the Jews had to get out. So they ended up in Corinth, and they were tent makers. So Paul stayed with them, and he spent time looking after himself in that sense and paying for his own way by making tents. And then on every Sabbath day, he went up to the synagogue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he argued with them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And as a result, some Jews and Greeks were persuaded and they believed. But unfortunately, it didn't all go well. There were many, many others, a majority of Jews who opposed him and blasphemed the name of the Lord. And the apostle had to say to them, he said, your blood be upon you, he said. Be upon your own heads. I'm clean. And from now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. That was the opposition that they had to him. And he said, your blood be upon your own heads. But there were some notable conversions there as well, including Crispus, who was a ruler in the synagogue, and his family, and many other people as well. Wonderful. A very difficult place, but when Paul preached, many were saved. He was there for something like 18 months, it says. And to give you some idea of how difficult it was for him, you know, the instinct of the preacher is not really to go out and to preach in these difficult places. The instinct of the true preacher, I think, is always to shrink back. There's a sense of fear. There's a sense of awe of the task and so on. And Paul felt that. And thankfully, the Lord, in a very wonderful way, came in a vision by night and said to him, look, don't be afraid to speak. Don't keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And with that knowledge, the Apostle Paul remained there for the 18 months, declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's people were there. God had his chosen people, and he would call them out through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I find that a great comfort, I do. You know, the fact that this place was so bad, you know, they were people who loved their wealth, who were idolatrous, many of them, depraved. And naturally you would say, who's going to listen to me preaching this message? That's how Paul felt. But the Lord said, no, no, I'll use you. And many were saved as a result. And I'm saying to you, we live in the same sort of day, don't we? There's a great temptation upon preachers to stop preaching the gospel. Oh, after all, what effect is it having? Are many people converted? Oh, there's so few. Well, we'll just go about teaching and we'll not bring the message of the gospel. And the Lord is saying to us, no, no, we must go on and declare the same truth. It may be that people will regard it as foolishness, as did the people in Corinth. There were Jews and Greeks. To the Jews, it was foolishness. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. Ah, but Paul says, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It doesn't matter what people think. We should go on with this message of the gospel, and I trust that we'll do that in this new year again. So this message was not utterly lost on this pagan society. Christ crucified was his message, and there were some, at any rate, who were wonderfully converted as a result of it. Now, my text says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And the first thing I want us to notice is something very simple. The Jews' attitude to the message of Christ. The Jews' attitude to the message of Christ was that it was foolishness, utter foolishness. It was the Jews, you remember, who were the persecutors of the Lord Jesus himself. And this message of Christ was a great stumbling block to them as a result. You put yourself in their position now. Remember that they were the ones who so wickedly had crucified the Lord of glory. And therefore now the Apostle Paul comes with this message that Jesus Christ and him crucified is the very means of their salvation. Can you see the irony of that? They wanted to get rid of him. They desired his crucifixion with all their heart. And the Apostle Paul comes and says, no, no, this was the will of God. This is the message. He was Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God. And he had come to die for our sins on the cross of Calvary. And the irony of that message, you know, it's a great stumbling block to them. They were trying to get rid of him, and yet it was the very means that God used. You know, they were so convinced that he should die that, you let me go back to the scene where the call goes out to, you know, who from Pilate, who shall I crucify? Who shall I let go? And you find that this cry goes out from the crowd with one accord, speaking of Jesus, away with this man, release to us Barabbas. What an awful thing. It was largely as well the result of the Pharisees and the religious leaders moving amongst the crowd, we're told, persuading them that this Jesus must die, he's a blasphemer. And they all came to this with one accord and one conclusion. Yes, release to us a murderer and someone guilty of sedition. rather than release to us the Lord of glory, who had done many mighty miracles in their presence, who had taught them so wonderfully, and yet they utterly despised him. Jesus must die. Let's get rid of him. And so convinced they were that their cry went out to Pilate, they said, his blood be upon us and our children. What a thing to say. His blood be upon us and our children. We'll bear the guilt of it. Thank you very much. Did they know what they were saying? Has ever a nation been so persecuted as the Jews? Has ever a nation suffered like them? His blood be upon us. Do you know, when my wife and I went to Krakow in Poland and visited the concentration camps, and rather bemused at how the Germans could have put 6 million Jews to death with impunity. And how can this be? How could they justify it? And I turned to the guide and said, how could they do this? And he said, it's based on that scripture, his blood be upon us and our children. That the Germans actually used that to justify what they were doing. That was his comment on what had happened. How appalling. How wicked. And yet, as much as they were treated in that way, we go back to the crowd that despised the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see there that same wickedness. As we see the Lord, who is pure and holy, and done nothing to deserve crucifixion, and yet this voice is going out, crucify him, crucify him. He'd healed the sick, he'd raised the dead, he'd fed the hungry, he'd done all manner of good, and yet they desired him crucified, desired him put to death. And yet, as I say, the stumbling block is this, that was the very means that God had ordained to save them. That's the wonderful thing, isn't it? They're intent on evil against him. But quoting that Old Testament text, God in a very wonderful way means it for good. This is the very means he's going to save these people from their sins. They want to crucify him for blasphemy and so on. You know, they said awful things about him, didn't they? You think of it now. They called him a blasphemer because he made himself equal with God, because he was God. But more than that, they called him a child of fornication and things like this. Awful things. And of course, it ultimately resulted in this desire to put him to death. But wonderfully, what was happening at the cross? Oh, wicked hands and took him and nailed him to the cross. And yet God was pouring out his wrath on their sins. God was pouring out his wrath on his Son for their guilt, for their sins, for the wickedness of their own hearts. It's a wonderful message. And yet, as Paul preached it, a great stumbling block to the Jews. How are we going to reconcile these things? You know, there's many other reasons they thought Jesus' message was foolish. This message was foolish. They couldn't understand his preaching. There were occasions where the Lord was preaching in parables, and he did it deliberately. And they couldn't understand what he was talking about. There were rare occasions where they suddenly understood, oh, he's talking about us and he's exposing our wickedness and we don't like it. But there were many other occasions where they said, we don't know what this man is talking about, this babbler. And they didn't understand his message. He was a stumbling block to them in that. On another occasion, he preached so profoundly and powerfully to them that the religious leaders got very jealous. He's not been schooled in our religious schools. You know, where's he from? He's come out of Nazareth. Who is he? And they got very jealous of him and spoke in this way about him, even when he preached profoundly and wonderfully to them. And as I say, some believed, yet many others thought it was utter foolishness and a stumbling block to them. The message of the cross was foolishness to them. That's the Jews. The Greeks were in attitude, secondly, was very much the same. The Greeks thought it was foolish as well. They came from a different perspective. They came from the angle of philosophy and paganism and the love of money and this amoral society, which had no concern for the message of the cross or the law of God. And you see, there's a very important aspect to the gospel message which they could never accept. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that was a great stumbling block to them. And they thought this was utter foolishness. They didn't have any consciousness of sin, you see. They lived such fragrant lives that they felt no guilt. They didn't feel that they were sinners in the sight of God. They would take up this philosophy and that philosophy, and they could discuss it all and get involved in it, and there was temple worship and all this sort of thing, but no consciousness of the Ten Commandments, no consciousness of the righteousness of God and accountability to God, that they were to answer to God. Therefore, the idea that Christ on the cross was dying for their sins made no sense whatsoever. It was utter foolishness. And that's our problem today, isn't it? People haven't got any consciousness of sin. You know, unfortunately, if we push out the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and we don't value them in any way, then we'll have no sense that we have wronged God, that we have sinned against Him. We'll have no sense of that, and we live in an age like that. Of course, the moment you begin to speak about these things, people are immediately offended. It's not my wish to offend people this evening, but I'm going to defend God's righteousness and God's holiness and God's law. You know, we face this, don't we? We live in a funny age that the moment you say anything about the sin of the world, they're down on you like a ton of bricks. You know, you can commit whatever sin you want, but you daren't commit the sin of pointing out other people's sin. You know, we're not allowed to speak out and to say, this isn't right in the sight of God. This is against God's will and His word, and the commandments condemn it. You're not allowed to say that, are you? And we're all a little bit afraid. What will we say? I'll give you an illustration of this. I was with friends. I play tennis, as some of you know, in the tennis club, and they were discussing what was going on with the rugby players who'd made some statement about homosexuality and it being a sin and people going to hell. I don't know the whole story, but they were discussing this. And I had to stop them. I said, you know, you don't go to hell just because of the sin of homosexuality. You go to sin, go to hell because of all sin and because of unbelief, and that it covers us all, not just this person or that person. And they were shocked. And I said, you know, they immediately responded to me with blasphemies. And I had to say to them, why do you speak in this way? Why is your immediate response these blasphemies of the Lord's name? It comes out of an evil heart, out of a sinful heart. And this is how we are born into this world, born in sin and shaped in iniquity. Unfortunately, it led to more blasphemies. I wish I'd not talked to them in that way at all. But that's how it is, isn't it? People don't want to be told that the Word of God says that we are born in sin, that there is none righteous, no, not one. It doesn't want to know that. It's foolishness to them. And that's exactly how these Greeks were in this day, and we live in the same day today, and people will hate us for it if we point out what the gospel says in terms of our sinful lives. as a passage in John chapter 7. And the Lord is rebuking, really, his disciples. He's not going to go up to the feast yet. He says in verse 6, "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. You can go up to the feast. The world cannot hate you. You're not really speaking out as you should, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil.'" That's what Jesus Christ did. And that's what led him to the cross. That's, in their eyes, they hated him because he revealed their sinfulness before God. And you know, we ought not to be ashamed. We're not to pick fault. I'm not talking in those terms. But we are to uphold the law of God. Christ died, didn't he? When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. That's what he's done. He's died for sinners. And yet society wants to set its own standards. And oh, they're happy for us to have the law, but they don't want it. And we're here to say this is God's moral law. It's good, as the psalmist said, and it's good for our lives. And it shows us how much we are in need of a Savior. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's the point, isn't it? You know, I think another problem we have today, I'm not here to argue for capital punishment, but I am here to argue for the right sense of what sin is in the sight of God. We could go back to the Old Testament and we could see how judgments fell upon people in an awful way. And as a result of that, some people would say, "Well, I don't like the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is full of judgment, but in Christ he's full of love. And we can do away with that Old Testament God, and now we've got a New Testament God in Christ." Well, it's rubbish, isn't it? That's not right. The Old Testament reminds us of the holiness of God and the justice and the judgment of God. Yes, it was a theocracy. God was over his people and so on. Yes, there were differences. I'm not arguing for that. But what I'm saying to you is it's given people a sense of liberty that it doesn't matter what I do. And the most heinous of crimes are not judged fairly in this world, are they? We're appalled at them. And we see them and we think, what was that punishment that they had for such an horrendous deed? It's because this sense of sin has gone out of the nation. We live in a different age and we need the law of God to be brought back in its entirety to the hearts of men and women. I could go on, but you can see what I'm saying. To the Greeks, this message was foolishness, and unfortunately, it's the same in our day. Last thing, my time is gone. The power of God is the thing that makes the difference. The power of God. That's what my text said, isn't it? But the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul said in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." It's the power of God. The proof of the message is the power that's revealed in the message. It seems foolishness to the world. It seems foolishness to these Jews and Greeks. But wait a minute. There's tremendous power in this message. I'll give you some examples. Here's a Samaritan woman. And she comes to draw water from the well. And the Lord asks her. The really Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. But the Lord Jesus engages in conversation. And he says, give me water out of the well. And then he goes on to say, I can give you living water. And she's shocked. I can give you water that you'll never thirst again. That water that feeds the soul. And he began to speak to her about her life and her past husbands, and he knew all about her. And she's shocked, she's moved, she goes back into the city and speaks to the men, and she says, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And as a result, they all wanted to hear him. And as a result, they were converted. This message, oh, to many was foolishness, but to others, the power of God. Here's a woman and men of the city who were transformed by this message. Here's a sinful woman who comes into the house of Simon the Pharisee. His disciples have been, Jesus and his disciples have been invited there for food. And here she comes with her alabaster box, a flask of fragrant oil. And she's breaking it over him and she's weeping and washing his feet with her tears and anointing them with oil. And this Pharisee in his heart, full of unbelief, he's condemning Jesus. Oh, if he knew who she was, he wouldn't allow such a thing. Because the Lord knew exactly what he was thinking. And he didn't rebuke her. He rebuked Simon instead, and he turned to the woman and he said, your sins are forgiven. The power of God. The power of the gospel to save. Here's a man demon-possessed, and his life has been gripped and ripped apart by Satan, his whole life ruined because he is possessed of a demon. And now suddenly, by the power of the gospel, by the power of God, he is sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. This is the power of the gospel. Here's a robber at the cross, the very last moments of life. And suddenly he's brought to his senses. He sees the wickedness of it all. He rebukes the other robber and his blasphemies against the Lord Jesus. He says, we are here because we deserve it. This is the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing amiss. And suddenly he calls out, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Praise God, the power of the gospel. It's a most wonderful thing. And you find it again and again in the Acts of the Apostles as the gospel was preached. You'll find that this message spread from city to city. And though there were oppositions and so on and persecutions and imprisonments and all of that, even the most pagan societies like Ephesus were wonderfully transformed. The power of the gospel was so great that they brought their books of magic and sorcery and their idols and they burnt them there in the center of the town. They wanted rid of it all. This is the power of the God of God, isn't it? And we're told that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Well, that's my text, isn't it? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Can I ask you in closing, how do you regard this message? How do you regard this person, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it a foolish message? Or is it the power of God in your life? Power to save us from all our sins. All our sins nailed to the tree with him. All our sins, past, present, and future, forgiven. A hope of eternal life. And a hope to be with him in glory. Amen.